We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Mark chapter 13. If you want to follow, it's on page 849 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 13, verse 1, says this. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for all those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it will not happen in winter. But in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when your master when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. Well, do keep that text open. We'll be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, if that helps you to follow. And there will be a short time at the end for any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the concern of Jesus to tell his disciples what must take place so that they are prepared for it and they know what it is that is required of them. Pray please, the same Spirit who caused Mark to write these words would help us to understand them now, and that we would learn what it means to be on guard in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen. In our passage this morning, Jesus warns against being led astray by false Christs. So if you look at Mark 13, verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. But how real is the danger of being led astray by a false Christ? Is there any danger of following a false Messiah today? Now, whilst we might not fall for a direct claim of messiahship, the concept of idolatry helps us think about what such a danger might look like today. The idea of idolatry is wrong thinking about God. It's about misrepresenting God and imagining him to be something that he's not. In terms of Jesus specifically, it would be about thinking wrongly about Jesus. It would be about misrepresenting him and imagining him to be something that he is not. So that a warning of being led astray by a false Christ could be seen as a warning about being led astray by a false view of Christ. And that starts to make the danger a bit more timely to our situation. Whilst we might not quickly be led astray by someone claiming to be the Christ, we might be tempted to be led astray by someone pushing a false view of Christ. And in our passage today, Jesus will make plain why that temptation is particularly pertinent, bearing in mind what the future of Christianity will be. Well, with that said, let's read again. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? In verse 4, the disciples ask Jesus a question. And in it, they refer to these things. What are these things in verse 4? Well, the first half of the question refers back to the destruction of the temple in verse 2. there will not be left here one stone upon another. But the second half of the question about the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished, well, that has an eschatological ring about it. So whilst the second, these things in verse 4, refers again to the destruction of the temple, the use of about to be accomplished or fulfilled hints that what is in view here is not only the destruction of the temple, but the end of the age. In the disciples' mind, there appears to be a connection between the fall of Jerusalem and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, we need to be careful because there are a number of these things and those days in this chapter. So we'll need to work out what they're referring to as they're inevitably pointing backwards. Well, in verses 5 to 8, Jesus provides a general description of what will characterize this period. There will be false Christs in verses 5 to 6, and there will be wars, famines, and earthquakes in verses 7 and 8. These things will precede the end. Now we can make a link between the two dangers. The commentator put it like this: one of the greatest temptations in times of difficulty is to follow blindly a self-proclaimed saviour who promises help. His point is that Jesus is telling his disciples in advance that these things must happen and that they will need to endure them. But an alternative Christ who says that there is an easier way, a more pain-free way, then you can begin to see the appeal. It's precisely because of the difficult times ahead that they're vulnerable to being seduced into an alternative Jesus who takes the difficulties away. Now in verse 8, Jesus refers to these things as the beginning of birth pains. And that is to say that the birth pains of the Christ is another way of talking about that period of distress that precedes the end of the age and the messianic age. But note this: the wars, earthquakes and famines do not so much point to the fact that the end of the age is imminent, but rather to invalidate the false Christ's claims. Or if I can put it this way, that these things are the birth pains doesn't so much signal that the birth is due, but it does signal that the birth has not yet happened. And in verses 9 to 13, we learn that during the birth pains, Jesus' disciples can be expected to be persecuted. It will provide opportunity for them to bear witness to the truth of the gospel as part of the fulfillment of God's program to see the gospel proclaimed to all the nations. In verses 14 to 18, a very specific trial is in view. That is to say, having characterized an entire age during which the gospel of the kingdom is preached in a time of distress, Jesus then goes on to talk about one part of it when there will be a particular sharp pain. The expression, the abomination that causes desolation, is a striking one, and one that occurs four times in the book of Daniel. And Jesus is identifying these references to Daniel with certain events that were about to take place. The let the reader understand is designed to draw the attention to the reader of Daniel to the passage's true meaning. But to what event does Jesus make this text from Daniel refer? The commentator suggests that the particular distress in view in verses 14 to 19 is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In support of this is that the details of verses 15 to 18 are too limited geographically and culturally to justify a view that it's something more widespread than that. The instructions that Jesus gives his disciples about what to do are so specific that they must be related to the Jewish war. It is from this great distress that Jesus' followers were to flee. And according to the commentator, there's a reasonably good tradition that Christians abandoned the city, perhaps in AD 68, about halfway through the siege. If this is the case, then from verse 20 onwards, Jesus returns to speak again of the general period of distress introduced by verses 5 to 13. So that the days in verse 20 that are cut short refer to the entire period of what verses 14 to 19 are only a part. Or put it another way, this whole section, from verse 5 to verse 23, is all about the birth pains before the end of the age. And in it, verses 14 to 19, there is this particular description of a particular pain that they will need to endure, the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? And although the disciples are to expect to experience these distresses, Jesus says that the age will not run its course. It will be cut short. It will be limited by God in accordance with his purpose. Well, what will bring an end to these days? Let's read again Mark 3, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The after that tribulation in verse 24 is a reference back to the tribulation of that whole section of verses 9, 20, and not to the particular distress of verses 14 and 19. And so the celestial signs and the coming of the Son of Man do not immediately follow the abomination that causes desolation, but the distress of those days, i.e. the entire period of distress up to the end of the age. And it's at this point that the Son of Man will come. The elect are then gathered from all over the earth, since that is how far the gospel of the kingdom will have been preached. Verse 10. And in contrast to false prophets who declare a seductively premature end to tribulation, the lesson that Jesus draws from the fig tree is that the tribulations must come first, and only then the end. It's an encouragement to persevere because the end is in sight. Well, it's in verse 32 that Jesus returns to the question that the disciples asked him back in verse 4, and he makes 2 points. Firstly, all these things, that's verse 5 to 23, must happen, and then the Son of Man will come. The coming of the Son of Man is the next major step in God's redemptive purposes. Second, this does not mean that the period of distress pinpoints the second coming, for concerning that day or hour, no one knows. In which case, this generation in verse 30 really has to mean the generation living when Jesus spoke. But it does not follow that Jesus mistakenly thought that the second coming would occur within his hearer's lifetime. If our interpretation of this chapter is right, all that verse 30 demands is that the distress of verses 5 to 23, including Jerusalem's fall, happened within the lifetime of the generation then living. This does not mean that the distress must end within that time, but only that all these things must happen within it. Well, we began by asking, how dangerous are the warnings against the false Christs? And if we see the danger in terms of false views of Christ, then the danger is very real. Furthermore, in view of what Jesus has said about our expectations in these last days, the danger becomes even greater. The tribulations that characterize this period makes any view of Jesus that offers an alternative, easier way all the more attractive. A command that Jesus repeats throughout this section is be on your guard. It's there in verse 9, again in verse 23, and verse 33. And throughout this section, Jesus has added content to this command. We're to guard one another from these false views of Christ. We are to guard the view of Jesus that this period between Jesus' first and second coming will be characterized by tribulations. And we are to guard one another to be prepared to endure persecution and to persevere to the end. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the concern that Jesus had to prepare his disciples and all Christians beyond them to be prepared for the tribulations that will characterize these last days. We thank you for the warning that will provide opportunity for people to push a false view of Christ that provides a different experience of living in these last days, or promises to. And we pray that we would heed his warning to be on guard. Help us to guard one another from these false views of Christ, and also to guard the teaching of Jesus regarding what this period will be like. Please will be prepared to endure any persecution and persevere to the end. Amen. Okay, I appreciate it's quite a dense chapter, but hopefully begin to get, if it's unfamiliar to you, a feel for how it fits together. But anybody want to ask any questions or make any comments? Matt, then Susie.
I was surprised that you wrote with the section starting 14, because I had brought that first slide to the 21, because the days are being cut short, I thought that was referencing the in those days.
Yeah, so are you thinking then that verse 19 refers to verses 14 to 18? Or not necessarily? Oh, gotcha. So you're happy with the fact that 14 to 18 is before Jerusalem, but 19 goes with verse 20, as in like we resume back to the end. Yes, so I thought that. Don Carson thought differently, so I thought I'd stick with him. His reason is for saying that is the fact that, in verse 19 it says, let me read it again, "For in those days there'll be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." So he said, if that's the end, then there's no will be. There's nothing that future that could happen that could sort of surpass that. So he went with 19 to be talking about 14 to 18, the fall of Jerusalem, and then the 20 then picks up cutting short the days of the tribulation, the whole thing. Which, interestingly, I mean, the 20, that does fit with Daniel, because I think one of the things about the vision to Daniel, you often get that this will last for times and half a time. And that whole idea of, it's limited by God. It's cut short. It's not the full length. But, that was his reason. That's as far as I've got. I guess so. I think his point would just be because there's no tribulation in the new creation, it's a bit of you're not really saying anything because there isn't anything new. Because if you have an event and say there's nothing worse before or after, you need to have an after, and like the new creation isn't really a setting for more tribulation. But, But to be fair, like this is, it's not a straightforward chapter, but I think it's still very, very encouraging and very, very helpful for us to understand what our expectations are being and how we're to navigate it. But Susie. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's a fair point. And I think when you read verse 30, you do think it's got to be talking about something which would have happened in their time. And then you just think, could these things be verses 14 to 18 and the fall of Jerusalem? And certainly these things can't mean everything in the final, can't mean all of the last days, because that would be to suggest that that generation would witness the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. But there is a third possibility, which is what Carson goes with, and this is the idea that And also because these, I think one of the reasons why these things, if it was to refer to verses 14 to 18, they're quite a long way away. And though he's talked about that sharp pain, he's then gone back to talking about the whole period. So he's saying that, or the claim is that these things refer to what will happen in the last days. So that generation will see false Christs, they will see famine and wars and earthquakes and the like. They'll also see the fall of Jerusalem. So in that sense, they've seen everything, but it doesn't mean they've seen everything insofar as all the things that are talked about, they will have experienced, but it doesn't mean that that generation will see the end of those things, if you see what I mean. So in that sense, it's saying, actually, all of these things you will see in your lifetime, but it doesn't mean that they'll be exhausted. And I think that's quite a helpful distinction, because I think we might think all these things will take place and be completed, and then we just think, well, I can't mean that, so therefore, unless Jesus was wrong. And therefore, we just think, well, these things must be limited to a very specific event. But I think actually, I think it makes sense to say that these things is all of those experiences, all of those different types of tribulation. Does that make sense? Yes. Exactly. I think one thing that Don Carson does well is he tries to read the text as what the original hearers would have heard it. Because you could say, like, one way of working about it is that this generation, you could say, well, this generation could just be humanity from this point on to the end. But you just think, like, is that what they'd have understood? This generation sounds like this generation, and so I think it feels like it fits with how the first readers would have heard it, and that's probably where we want to go first. Yes, bottom. Time for one more. Josh.
Does the commentator make anything of the personification of the abomination of desolation? I thought it was interesting because you mentioned about it being Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Jesus refers to it as a king. I just thought it was interesting. It might be something with nothing, but
yeah. Yeah, it's a bit for the recording. Question about verse 14, the abominable desolation is referred to as a he. Anything about the personification of the abomination desolation. Yeah, I feel like I want to do a bit more work in this. So as far as I've got in my thinking is in Daniel, there's four references to it. And I think, you know, in Daniel, when we read it, it starts off quite specific, rooted in actual history. So you have the four kingdoms and then the kingdom of God. And as we go through the book, those four kingdoms are identified. And then when you get to the second part of the book and the visions that Daniel's given, the first abomination desolation, as in the commentator, identifies that as Antioch of Epiphanes. He, I don't think he was a very nice guy, but he caused a lot of damage and persecution of the Jewish people. So this was before Jesus. And so I guess there someone particular is in view. So I don't know whether that informs further. But then it's funny, as you go through Daniel, the last visions, they become more and more sort of general and almost just become paradigms for what will be happening in these last days. So the abomination desolation is something opposed to God, contesting God's rule. In Revelation will pick up things like, you know, you've got the dragon and the two beasts, and there's those sorts of things. So I guess they may be they might be identified in terms of our experience with particular peoples and places, but that they seem to kind of symbolize more. So here, I'm not quite sure what it would be, whether that would be the Roman Rome or the Roman authorities or that part of history, I'm not that sure about, but I don't think it probably need to worry too much. I mean, the other thing you can go for, I don't think it's in view here, but we talked about in Proverbs, is again, if it is personified, it's a kind of a, it's like a false Christ. It's a, it's aping the reality. So I guess sometimes you might get the personification to help us see that it's a counterfeit of the real thing, who is a person. It is God and his Christ. So I guess in the background, you might always have that it's not adding something new. It's just it's showing its falseness by it's sort of it's pretending to be the thing, but actually it's just a twisting of it. But yeah, cool. All right, we will leave it there, but we can continue to talk afterwards. We're going to sing again, "The Church is One Foundation," after which we'll have a final reflection.